Verse 14 of Psalm 94 is a verse that is so important that it is quoted in the New Testament Scriptures in one of the deepest and most far-reaching portions in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. The 94th Psalm has the psalmist facing the perennial problem, why do good people suffer and bad people prosper? Evidently, the psalmist was having to face this problem in a peculiarly personal and pointed manner. Stung by the oppression of the wicked, he reeled under their mockery that God could neither see nor hear, and that the psalmist was vain and foolish in trusting to his God. Now that's an awful feeling for any man, to be living for God to the utmost of his ability, to be seeking to glorify the living God, live in fellowship with Him, bear a testimony for Him before the world, only to see his own life in trouble, to see the wicked prospering, and then to hear their violent mockery, telling him, in effect, your God is dead. He sees nothing, he hears nothing. Your trust is an empty trust. It's a fallacy. It's a folly. That certainly, for any man of God, is a most terrible feeling. And yet, sooner or later, given the world in which we live and the nature of man, it's a feeling that every one of us is going to confront sooner or later. And for most of us, it will be sooner than later. As I say, we all live in a very evil world. The wicked become more blatant than ever in their blasphemy against God. We have read how they even frame mischief by a law. Anybody who lives in America in the late 20th century and can't immediately relate to that must be blind indeed. To see sin enshrined in the legal code, to see courts and the entire machinery of justice that was supposedly set up to do right and to perform the good and the godly, and to protect the good and the godly, now perverted to enshrine wickedness and protect ungodliness and attack godliness, is surely a most awful and terrible situation. That is nothing really new. It was done way back in Old Testament times. It's still being done today. And isn't it interesting when mischief is enshrined in the legal code, the very first thing that comes to mind is the condemnation and the blood of the innocent. It's always the case. Not just innocent, unborn children, but the innocent, the vulnerable, the weak. They are always the ones to go under. And God will not. Whether it's for Israel, or whether it's for America, God will not forever turn a blind eye to the cry of innocent blood. As I say, the wicked become more blatant in their blasphemy. They mock the very idea of God's justice, or of God's watch care over His people. They tell us we are fools to go on believing. When Dr. Paisley was first elected to the Northern Irish Parliament in Belfast and took his seat there, he was met with a barrage of mockery. A man who is now the darling of the liberal press, and I see has garnered a great deal of praise from liberals here in America, a man by the name of John Hume, a Jesuit-trained politician who hates truth, and hates the gospel, and hates everything that our Protestant heritage has bestowed upon us. John Hume got up in that parliament and mocked Ian Paisley with the words, "You will find there is no power in the blood here." John Hume was not alone. That's the sentiment. You're a fool to go on believing. What are we to do? We're to do exactly what the psalmist did. He went to the Lord when he felt that he himself must be silenced, when he felt that he himself must sink down into defeat and despair, to depression, and his life just fall apart forever. He betook himself to the throne of God. Now when things are going tough with you, when life seems to be falling apart, when there doesn't seem to be any good reason to go on, when it seems indeed that your experience mocks the very effort to do right, there are only a couple of things that you can do. You can turn in upon yourself and feed yourself on your own misery until you drive yourself either into or to the edge of a suicide's grave. Or you can say with the psalmist, "I will look up." That's exactly what he does here in this 94th Psalm. He went to the Lord. And in similar circumstances, that is where you and I will find the answer. And we will find that the triumphing of the wicked is short. The judgment of the wicked is sure. We will find something else. That though the Lord may cast down His people for a time, yet He will never cast them off. That's the message of our text this morning. And a glorious message it is too. The Lord will not cast off His people. Neither will He forsake His heritage. Now you may not be struggling with precisely the problem that the psalmist was facing here in the 94th Psalm. Yours may take on a different aspect. You may, for one reason or another, be in God's house this morning frustrated or lonely or fearful or in some other way feeling utterly unworthy of God's love and cut off from God and man. Whatever the precise cause, if you have come to the place of feeling that somehow or other you really don't matter to God or man, or that you're shut out from the Lord's presence, others can pray, but you can't pray. Others will gain the ear of God, but the throne of God is shut to you. Then hear a text for you. As I turned to the scriptures this week, I had in mind actually to preach from the 93rd Psalm. I'd given some thought to that That was my desire to do. And yet this verse in the following psalm riveted my attention. And I felt that here is what the Lord would have us think of this morning. The Lord will not cast off His people. The Lord will not forsake His heritage. I want you to think with me for a little while on one of the most wonderful truths in Scripture, dealing with the unshakable security of the saints of God. As I look at this verse, I find that believers enjoy a peculiar relationship with the Lord. He calls them His people. He calls them His heritage, His inheritance. And the parallel thoughts here combine to tell us that God's people, believers, are truly His. When you put these terms together, they're His people. They're His purchased people. They're His possession. They are His peculiar portion. There is a way in which the Lord, rightly as Creator, lays claim to every created thing. He owns every created being. There is no man, however sinful, however rebellious, that can honestly say he does not belong to God. For God is his Creator, and in God's hand his breath is. So, in that wide sense, every single created thing in heaven, earth, or hell belongs to the Lord. But in a very special, peculiar, and blessed manner, the Lord speaks of His believing people, and He says, out of the entire lump of humanity, this is my portion. Out of the entirety of creation, this is my peculiar possession. These are my people. You know, that's something that even an angel has never had said of him. God looks at the legions of heaven's angels. He says, these are my hosts. These are my armies. These are my ministering spirits. These are my angelic servants. These are instruments of my judgment. These are messengers of my grace or of my power. But peculiarly of his believing people, he says, these are my people. You stop to think of this. It's a peculiar and blessed relationship indeed. We are his. By the Father's eternal choice. We are not His by any accident of birth. We are not His by any accident of religion. For none of us had any personal choice as to which church we would be born into. We are not His by any virtue or work or merit. We are not His by any thought, word, or deed we have ever done. We are His by the Father's eternal choice. Peter speaks of this at the beginning of the first chapter of his first epistle when he speaks of God's people as elect according to the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God the Father. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, when he, in verse 4, speaks of God's people as God's elect people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He speaks to the Thessalonians and says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Way back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah spoke to the people of his day, and he said, the Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What a glorious truth it is. We belong to our God. We are His by the Father's eternal choice. We are His by the Son's mighty redemption. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own, because you are bought with a price." Peter tells us that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In heaven they are singing, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We are thine, O God, by thine eternal choice. We are thine by Christ's mighty and effective redemption through the sacrifice and shedding of His blood at Calvary." We can say, not only do we belong to God by His choice and Christ's redemption, but by the Spirit's effectual calling. We are not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it is through the sanctification of the Spirit. It is by means of the act of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart. I don't know if you've ever spent too much time. I trust you have. And if you haven't, you'll begin today. But I don't know how much time you've spent before God just pondering your place in the great lump, in the great mass of humanity. I was thinking about this in prayer just last night, pondering this. Isn't it a miracle? Isn't it an absolute miracle of grace that the Holy God of heaven ever chose any man or any woman? You look out across this vast mass of humanity and realize outside of the God-man, Jesus Christ, never in the entire history of the world has there ever been one man or one woman or one boy or one girl who of his own volition, without the grace of God stepping in to give him a new heart, never has there been one who has ever chosen the true and living God as his God, his Lord, his Master. Never one. Think of that. Of all the billions who have ever lived, every single human creature has made his choice against God, against truth, against Christ, against life. What a miracle then that God ever chose any man. Then to think that he ever chose this. Consider your life. Cast your mind back to when we were studying on Sunday evenings the law of God. One thing of many that came before us in that study has lived with me. In all the years I have lived, before conversion to Christ, at the point of conversion to Christ, and after conversion to Christ, if God were to look at me and what I have done in myself and in the merit of what I have done, I have never done one single thing or thought one single thought or spoken one single word. I have never taken one single step but that would earn the wrath of God. When I seek to be holy, I bring the putrefaction of sin.
When I enter into the holy place, I bring my evil heart of unbelief and worldliness and wickedness and selfishness with me. The best thing I have ever done has always been tainted and stained and marred and scarred by my own depravity and corruption. We look too lightly on our own sin and make too much excuse for it. So when you think of yourself at your best, like that, what would ever separate you out of the mass of humanity? Nothing but the sovereign action of God the Holy Spirit. It's through His sanctification, His action in separating us from our own evil, wickedness, and sin unto God. We are His by the sanctification of the Spirit. And we're His, bless God, by the terms of the gospel covenant. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. There's a wonderful promise there. Him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. I'll receive him. John 1:12 makes it plain, as many as received Christ, to them give he power or the right to become the sons of God. Now here's the gospel covenant. Paul puts it very plainly at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are words that are normally applied solely to Christians, but I think that their application is very wide. He says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come, I will receive you. That's a message we can take to every sinner in the world. And we can tell them the God of heaven sees you in the midst of all your wicked surroundings and sin. And He stands before you able and mighty and willing to see you. He says, "Come and I will save you. Come and I will receive you." Those are the simple terms of the gospel covenant. And now once a man does come, do you see that immediately on the basis of the truthfulness of the covenant God of Israel, on the basis of the word of Jesus Christ Himself, that man can say, "Now I am His. For He said, 'Come, I will receive you.'" Will he lie? He said, "If you come, I will in no wise cast you out." Will he renege upon that promise? According to the gospel covenant, therefore, and I use those words advisedly, our old Scottish Presbyterian forebears used to describe coming to Christ and receiving Him as Savior as entering into covenant with God. This is what they had in mind. Taking God at His word, whereby God was their God and they were His people. This is the peculiar relationship that believers enjoy with the Lord. They ask you this morning, do you know that relationship with God? Can you honestly say, "I'm numbered among His people"? I am saddened to see the number of people who are quite happy to be numbered among this earthly group or that earthly group or this church role or the other church role, and they live and they die and they go out into eternity without any realization of their need to be numbered among the people of God. You can be as proud as you wish. I think I should make it clear that's a rhetorical statement. An awful lot of things people are proud about, they have no need to be proud about at all. But, anyway, rhetorically, you may be as proud as you wish over all these things of earth. But what use will any of them be if you're found outside of the company that really matters? The company of God's redeemed. Will it do you any good to be an American in the judgment day and you're outside of the company of God's people? Will it do you any good to be a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you will have and be found outside of that company on that day? Man, make sure today that you're saved. Make sure that you're among His. What a relationship believers enjoy with the Lord. But if you look further, you'll see that believers enjoy not only a peculiar relationship with the Lord, they enjoy a peculiar fellowship with the Lord. Notice the words, cast off and forsake. The Lord will not cast off His people. He will not forsake His heritage. Casting off and forsaking, obviously in this text then, represent the very opposite to what believers enjoy. Believers will never be cast off. Why? Because the Lord receives believers. The Lord draws them nigh unto Himself. The Lord gives them entrance into His presence. The Lord grants them the experience of His presence with them day by day throughout life's journey. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The psalmist in the famous 27th Psalm said, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Why, this is a wonderful truth. The Lord is saying, I receive believers. I have believers near to my heart. I have them constantly in my presence. I have often quoted the words of an old hymn, near to the heart of God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of God's Son, I am as near as He. Dear to the heart of God. Let it sink in. This is God's answer to the feelings of worthlessness and shame that so often attack the people of God. This is God's answer, not some foolish psychological gimmick of self-esteem. This is God's answer. Dear to the heart of God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of God's Son, I am as dear to God as He. What a peculiar fellowship. The Apostle John quotes Christ as saying in John 17 and 3 that this is the essence of eternal life. You can't be saved without being in fellowship with God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. Truly. This is not something that was limited to the apostles. If you look at the opening verses of 1 John, you will find John contrasts, or maybe it would be better to say parallels, the apostles with the later Christians. The apostles had the unique honor of handling the Word of life. They could actually touch the Lord Jesus, physically. They knew what it was physically, day by day, for years to be in His presence. They ate and they drank with Him. You might say, my, that would be real fellowship. But John says, no, no. Truly, our fellowship, including you, who have never seen Him in the flesh, but you know Him with something that's better than that. Listen to me. There were thousands of people who saw Christ in the flesh, and they went to hell. There were thousands of people who heard Him in the flesh, and they perished. There were people who sat down to eat and to drink the very things that He provided for them, and they yet perished. Something better than the seeing of the eye and the hearing of the ear. It is the heart communion with God through faith that saves, faith in Jesus Christ. This is the peculiar fellowship of God's people. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of 1 John, he says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. Notice the different verb. God does not walk in the light. God does not make progress through the light. God is the light and is in the light. We must walk in the light that He provides. And if we walk in the light, as He is constantly in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. If we walk in the light, we will enjoy this fellowship. What is it to walk in the light? It is first to be a Christian. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. To know Christ as Savior. What is it to walk in the light? It is, as a Christian, to be following hard after Christ. There are many people who enjoy the saving relationship who are not enjoying the brightness of unclouded fellowship. And I want to tell you, fellowship with God is enjoyed as you walk in the light, not as you walk in the darkness, not as you walk in the flesh, not as you walk in disobedience, not as you get as close to the world as you can come. Not as you sink down into bitterness and self-centeredness. That's not how you'll enjoy the fellowship with God. It is walking hard after Christ. And as you enjoy that peculiar fellowship by faith in Him, you'll find He walks with you. He talks with you. I'm not talking charismatic rubbish here. I'm talking about the reality of a Christian knowing the presence of the living Christ. I'm talking about a Christian coming to this Word, and the Spirit within answers to the Spirit inspiring the Word as deep answers deep. God speaks to you and applies His Word to your heart. He walks with you. He talks with you. He leads. He guides. He protects. He provides. He comforts. He supports. He helps. This is the peculiar fellowship which God gives to His people. And then, finally, let me note this. That according to this text, believers enjoy a peculiar assurance from the Lord. Notice the words of the whole text. He will not cast off His people. He will not forsake His inheritance. The idea is, number one, He will never deny the relationship. Number two, he will never destroy the fellowship. Now let those two things become clear to a Christian. God will never deny the relationship of his people to himself. He will never destroy the fellowship between his people and himself. At times he may have to chasten us. As I said at the beginning, he may cast us down, but never cast us off. There's an old hymn from the last century. It said he may chasten and correct, but he never can neglect. May in faithfulness reprove, but he ne'er can cease to love. You see, as Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, verse 32, though he cause grief, that's chastening, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. The chastening of the Lord actually expresses both the relationship and the fellowship. If you look at verse 12 of our Bible reading this morning, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. What's the purpose of it? That thou mayest give him rest in the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. The chastening of the Lord doesn't feel very good at the time that it happens, but it is certainly not breaking our relationship with God. It is not being cast off. It is God simply dealing with us as we need to be dealt with. As a parent would correct a child, he does this in order that he would lead us into rest and into victory. You'll find this is fully expressed and explained in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, from verse 5 through to verse 11, where the Lord says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, what does all this mean to us? What is this text, therefore, going to say to us as we leave God's house this morning? Can I say first, it is a word of challenge. It's a word that brings every one of us up short and demands that we face the question of, one, our relationship to God, and two, our fellowship with God. It's a word that says to you and me, here is a promise for the people of God. Is this a promise for you? I trust today that you'll not take that question lightly. I trust that before you leave this house of God this morning, you will ensure that you know, am I among the people of God, or am I still among the haters of God? Am I among those who have by faith received Christ, or am I among those who despise and reject Christ? Am I among those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, or am I among those who are still unclean, ungodly, and unsaved? Where do I stand in the sight of God? That's the challenge. It's a word that demands for you and me to face the ultimate issue. Where do I stand with God? If you're not a Christian this morning, let me tell you, there's no word of comfort here for you. There's no word of guidance. There's no word of kindness. There's no word of grace. Until you come to Christ, listen, you're separated. And you're on the verge of being cast off forever. Understand me. The judgment of God is real. This is a whole psalm about judgment. The Lord, says the final verse, shall cut off the wicked. He will cut them off. Here are two great extremes. Some people whom he will never cast or cut off. Some people whom he will eternally cut off.
challenge for you today is to face the question, where do I stand with God? If you're not saved, it's time to flee to Christ. Flee for life. Flee from death. And get among the people of God.
And for God's people, it is obviously a word of comfort. Verse 19 says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. This is meant to be a word of comfort to us. Why? Because it shows us our God. God will not cast us off. In other words, in the midst of all the pressure of life, the stresses that come upon us, the things that cast us down and cause us to doubt and fear and would lead us to anguish and despair, in the midst of all those things, this is a text that says, behold your God. It's the easiest thing in the world simply to behold your circumstances. It's the easiest thing to behold the difficulties. But this is a text that says, lift up your eyes, behold your God. And as you view the constancy and the faithfulness of God's mercy shown in this text, you can take another great statement of the psalmist and say, this God is our God. He will be our guide even over death. We can say with Moses, as we consider the God who's revealed in this text, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Why will I never be cast off? Because God's everlasting arms are about me. The everlasting arms of an eternal purpose. The everlasting arms of an unbreakable promise. The everlasting arms of an unshakable power. Bless God, if the everlasting arms of God are about us, there's nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can ever, ever cast us away from the presence of our God. We can rejoice this morning that the eternal God is our refuge. We must ask, therefore, with the psalmist in the 42nd Psalm, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why? Well, I don't feel well. Understandable. I feel I'm dying. Well, we're all dying. But why are you cast down? Why, as a Christian, am I not living my life to the full? If this is my last day, well, why am I not living it? Why am I in the doldrums? Why am I moping and mourning and groaning? Why am I cast down? Well, I'm disappointed. Why am I disappointed? It's very simple. Sublimely simple. Ridiculously simple. So simple that I, as well as you, just stumble right over it. We are cast down, we are defeated, while we're turned in upon ourselves, and the evil heart of unbelief directs our vision away from our God. But the psalmist had to come to the place, and I say to you, every Christian, for the sake of his own sanity, has to come to the place. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. But I can't see any hope. Well, so what? Faith is believing where you can't see. But I don't feel any hope. Well, faith is believing where you don't feel. Hope thou in God. God is the God of hope. The God of grace. The God of comfort. And here's the thing. If we're honest with ourselves, we will face this and we will confess it.
If you take the things that are so concerning you and worrying you and just turn them all about and remove those stresses and remove those concerns, I guarantee that that will not look after the problem in itself. If you're worried about health, I'll give you good health. I guarantee you'll have something else to worry about this time next week or next month. You're worried about finances? Get the finances right. I guarantee there'll be something else. You see, our satisfaction, our confidence, our joy, our peace can never come merely from circumstances. Now, we're all, don't get me wrong, I can understand as well as anybody else what it is to react to circumstances, and I know we all want our circumstances to be as nice as possible. But do you ever notice in the Bible, in church history, and in your own life, that it's usually when your circumstances are what the world would call the worst, that your spiritual experience of God is the best? Why is that? Because when all the props are kicked away, you don't have anybody else to turn to but the Lord. And it's then that you discover, all my springs are in Thee. They're in Thee. Every spring of refreshment is in our God and in our Savior. This is a word of comfort because it directs us to our God. Consider Him. This God is our God. Whether I live today or whether I die today, He's my God. Christ is my Savior. The blood of Christ is my cleansing. The righteousness of Christ is my pass key to heaven. Hope thou in God. This is a comfort, for it shows us God and it shows us what we have and are in Christ. We're saved. See him. The scripture just seems to burst the bonds of language when it comes to this subject. Moses cried, "Who is like unto thee, O Israel? O people, saved by the Lord." Let us think of that. Let that sink down into our hearts. Who is like unto thee? O people, saved by the Lord, I'm saved. My sins are gone. God is my Father. Christ is my Savior. The Spirit is my sealer. Heaven is my home. I'm saved. God has received me, and He will never reject me, now or through eternity. God will never, never, never say, "Away with you." He will never reject me. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That's the message of this 14th verse. And it's in a message in the middle of a psalm that speaks of judgment. You think of the whole world heading for destruction. You think of the millions of Christ rejectors going down to judgment. And you can say, if you're under the blood, I'm saved. And I'll never, never be condemned. So it's a word of comfort. And of course, it's a word of confidence. The Lord is with us. However tough the journey. And the journey does get tough. Do you remember Dr. Paisley's great sermon, a great text last week? The journey is too great for thee. I think that struck a chord in many hearts. The journey's too great for thee. You try to carry the burden in your own, you can't do it. But listen, the Lord is with His people. He is still Emmanuel. We have access to Him wherever we are, whatever our condition. However we have failed Him, there is always a way back to God. He cannot and He will not forsake his people. And Paul adds the little thing, the people whom he has foreknown. He can't do it. Therefore, as James says in chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh. And he will draw nigh to you. Here's a word of confidence. Wherever you're called to walk today, the Savior walks beside you. The Lord is at thy hand, Paul says. You could translate that rather colloquially. The Lord is by your elbow. Wherever you go, the Lord is right beside you. A word of confidence. Whatever you're called to face, you're called to witness, you're called to take a stand. You'll maybe be mocked, opposed, hated, cursed, slandered, or worse. Paul could say, the Lord stood by me. When I stood before Nero, not one Christian would stand with me. When I was left without a friend in the world, the Lord was with me. The Lord stood by me. That's confidence. Of course, it is a word of correction. Because if after all this I am not enjoying fellowship with God, if after all this I am not living out my relationship with God, the question is, why? God has not cast me off. God has not forsaken me. But have I strayed from Him? Will you ask yourself that question this morning? Christian, will you face that? Have I been straying away from the Lord? Have I broken communion with Him? Am I walking at a distance from my God? This is sin. And the results of this sin will go on as long as I choose to continue in the sin. But no longer. As the father in the prodigal parable stands looking for his son and ready to receive him, so the Lord stands looking and ready to forgive and to restore. Psalm 86, verse 5 has a lovely statement. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. Plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. There are people here, I have no doubt, this morning, and you've lost out with God. And the awful feeling is, there's no way back. There's no forgiveness. I can never regain the ground I've lost. I can never recapture the experience that is now gone. I can never again amount to anything much for God. I'm just going to have to live out the rest of my days in increasing bitterness of heart and decreasing usefulness to God. And I'm here to tell you, it's the devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. The Lord is good and ready to forgive. He has mercy for whom? For everyone who calls. And that includes you. Nehemiah put it this way in chapter 9:17. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. They hardened their necks. That's the trouble with far too many professing Christians. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsookest them not. The Lord will not forsake His people. Are you one of His people? Then here's the comfort. Here's the confidence. Aye, and here's the challenge you need. The correction that you need. I trust today that there not be a Christian walk out of this house without, from the depths of his heart, crying to the Lord, Lord, turn.
turn my eyes upon Jesus. Turn my eyes on Christ. Forgive the unbelief, the self-centeredness. Forgive every sin that has led me astray from God. Restore my soul and grant me to enjoy my relationship as one of God's saved people and my fellowship as I walk in the light in the presence of the Lord. And if you're not a Christian, if you're still a stranger to the people of God and to the blessings that this text would enumerate, I trust that you will obey the call of the gospel. Come, call on the name of the Lord. You will be saved. And then you too will be included in this wonderful text. You'll be able to put your name in there. When it says the Lord will not cast off His people, you can put your own name in once you're among those people. He'll never cast me off. I am His by blood. He will never, never forsake me. May the Lord bless His word to every heart for His name's sake.